In 1574, the Spanish Empire encircled the Dutch city of Leiden in order to squash their desire for independence, and the Spanish had cut off all of their supply lines and were dug in for a battle of attrition, of starving out the enemy, and by late summer that year, the food was entirely gone and the city had descended into a nightmare. People were boiling leaves, they were eating rats and scraping moss off the walls for food, and to make matters worse, a plague had broken out within the city, even killing thousands of people. And in view of the crisis, a mob had risen up to challenge the town's mayor, wanting him to surrender to the Spanish, to which the mayor said to this crowd, "I know that I must die once, whether by your hands, the enemy's, or the hand of God. But if it helps you, here, take my sword, cut off my arm, and divide it among yourselves to satisfy your hunger. But as long as I am alive, expect no surrender." Hard to challenge such courage. The mob eventually subsided. A new plan was developed by the Dutch leader, William of Orange, where they would destroy the dikes, flooding that area, allowing his fleet of ships to sail right up to the city walls that they might get food to the people. And yet what had happened after they destroyed the dikes, the water stalled and it wasn't deep enough to carry the ships over the land. And so the Spanish were, of course, in their camps mocking the Dutch from their forts until the night of October 2nd. When a massive storm roared in from the north, causing levels of water to rise and the Spanish to ultimately flee. And so it was the next morning that the city woke up to the ringing of bells and the sight of fresh food. They all gathered together at St. Peter's Church to sing a psalm of thanksgiving to remember the Lord's deliverance. And each year to this day even, they celebrate that victory by the ringing of bells, the singing, and the eating, in order to remember the day that the fight ended, that the enemy fled, and the feast began. And that is something that is being brought to us in our text this evening with the fight of the Jews against their enemy and this perpetual feast to remember how it was truly the Lord who had delivered them through the hands of Esther and Mordecai. It's a day to remember when all seemed as lost, when all seemed to, at one point, be going in a bad direction. And then there was this sudden reversal and things began to go in a completely different direction. All by the casting of a die, which is what this Feast of Purim represents that we're introduced in this text. The casting of lots was this pivot point in the history of God's people. And you want to see that this history was not guided by the most powerful of kings and advisors and armies. This was not a history that was directed by the most powerful of armies, but a history that was all along being guided by the invisible hand of destiny, of the directing and disposing of all things to the good of God's people. And I suppose you could read the book of Esther from one perspective and conclude, what a lucky bunch we are reading about. How in the world does everything work out so well for them? And it's written in such a way that you can conclude that reasonably. Yet this is one book in the Bible, and we have a whole Bible that helps us to see the lines of the invisible hand of God's providence that are actually written on every page of this book. That it's really not just mere luck or chance, because what are the odds that not only would most of the Jewish people would be living at this time as in Persia as exiles, but that two random cousins, Mordecai and Esther, would end up in Susa, where Esther's beauty would propel her up the ranks in the Persian palace to the place of queen, and that Mordecai would eventually get into conflict with this ancient enemy of all people, of God's people, Haman the Agagite, where God had promised years ago this enmity between Israel and Amalek, of this household stretching all the way back to the first military foe of Israel, back in the book of Exodus. And that Mordecai would run into him, cross him in ways and endangered his own life. But now things have all begun to flip. And this unfinished business, this thread left hanging in history, is about to be tied as that loose end. And so what are the chances of this? And so it's a story of God's providence, and specifically God's special providence to preserve his people. And we're being taught a very simple lesson for our lives in Christ, that even in the most dire of circumstances, the most uphill of battles, that God's promises are always yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And God's promises always win, and it's futile to oppose God's promises, to oppose God's people, because that's what's in the background of this book. The seed of promise is actually at risk, risk in ways that we haven't seen since the days of the Exodus, of absolute extinction. And yet God's people just find a way right through the danger and into somehow a much more advantageous position by the end. Why is this the case? Well, it's because God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. His people will be preserved. His people are more than conquerors in this great battle between the forces of darkness and God's kingdom. And what I want us to see as we bring our study of Esther to a close tonight is simply God's providence and preserving grace in this fight that is about to go down. And then think for a little bit about this feast, which in many ways is the crowning moment of the book of Esther, before just giving a few reflections here on this book at the end. You may remember where we are at in Esther from a couple weeks ago, when Esther went before the king in order to deal with Haman's devastating decree. Haman had already been hung on his own gallows, but what we saw is that the effects of his decree of annihilating, of destroying, of killing all the Jews and all the king's provinces were still, that decree was still lingering in the background, and it was crucial that some remedy be provided to deal with it. Of course, the law of the Medes and the Persians was such that you couldn't just reverse or undo a decree. It was irrevocable. But what had happened was the king allowed essentially a decree that would have the effect of undoing or reversing Haman's decree. And so Esther and Mordecai devise a plan that allowed the Jews to assemble, to join forces, defend themselves without the interference of the Persian kingdom stepping in. The Jews certainly would want to take advantage of Haman's, the enemies of the Jews wanted to take advantage of Haman's decree by attacking, but this was now allowing God's people to act in self-defense and coordination in order to subvert this task, but yet what we'll see now in chapter 9 is that battle day is now finally coming, is that this is not going to be just a defensive maneuver on the part of the Jews, but also the complete obliteration of their enemies, more than conquerors. You can tell that we aren't left in suspense at all as to what was about to happen when battle day came. I think by this point, anyone reading the book of Esther would think that there's no chance that the Jews are losing this battle too much, has gone well for them recently, and I'm sure it's like watching some boxing match or UFC fight when you can just tell early on who's going to win this fight. You see that in verse 1. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on that very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained a mastery over those who hated them. You now have the author, at this point, tipping off the interpretive key for the book. It's been obvious by this point, but the fact is a reversal has occurred. We've wanted to pay attention to all of these reversals because it's the clearest way to actually observe the hand of God, which is altogether hidden in this book that never mentions once God's name. Here's another reversal. A decree with devastating results was put on the head of the Jews early on, but now a decree with devastating results has been put on their enemies. And in the battle, the Jews come out on top as the victors, as more than conquerors. It's a rout. It's an easy fight for them. Look at verse 2. They invoked fear on all the people. You know, I kind of think of it as that scene from Lord of the Rings when Sam is running through the tunnels and he's casting this huge shadow on the walls that makes his enemies run away in fear as if some monster was chasing them down, or I suppose how you're supposed to respond to a bear if you're supposed to act bigger than you really are. And I think, of course, that's what's going on here. This little pilgrim people who are on the verge of death, of extinction, with no hope of their own, now punching way above their weight, big and mighty. Why is this now the case? Because God preserves his people. No one could withstand them. Everyone in the swampy city of Susa was put on notice in all their corruption. Don't oppose Mordecai. Things are just going too well for him, and they were, as Mordecai was now consolidating power as this battle unfolded. That here is, he is. This is the first real test of his de facto reign, being second in command. He had the position, but now he has the power and the influence. His people strike fear in all of the land of Persia. And so what you're seeing is that up and up, Mordecai is going through the ranks. He is becoming a celebrity at this point. He is becoming an icon of power and might. But the picture here that we are meant to see, verse 5, is that the Jews did as they pleased to those who hated them. It's an easy fight. If the Lord is for us, who can be against us? And so one day passes. It's something of a military miracle where 500 men just in Susa were killed by ordinary Jews, ordinary people, engaging in the fight. And the king himself even recognizes that there's this strange destiny behind the Jewish people that's aligning behind them at this point. And so he asks further in verse 12, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. That's interesting. We had watched, observed so far in the book of Esther that it's Esther who's very careful, very cautious about how she frames her requests with the king, that she wasn't like Haman, just rushing in, trying to get her desires across that the palace room. But now it's the king who is inviting a request. He is eager to hear something from Esther, and it's surely because he's now recognizing the advantageous opportunity of Mordecai's decree, and he's almost begging for the request that Esther will end up asking. And she does ask, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So, what does our sweet little Esther, the beauty queen, want? More war. Let another day of battle continue. Make sure the sons of Haman are hanged on the gallows. Now that seems a little strange at this point, but there's something that is essential for us to see about what is now taking shape in the narrative. It's moving from defense to a much more offensive position, or as I think our Secretary of State once recently said, that we are preemptively attacking the enemy in a defensive posture. This, of course, isn't just withstand a dark day, but now they have the opportunity to do serious damage to the enemies of God's people. And God was preserving his people. And what are we saying? Well, the gates of Susa could not prevail against his purposes and promises. They were now on the offense. And the point here is that they were engaging in holy war, which had certain limits and rules around it. The first thing you want to notice is that Esther, yes, asks for more war, but she also asks for the hanging of Haman's 10 sons. They already had victory over them. Likely they're already killed. But there was something else in view here. It was the eradication of their enemy's house, unfinished business that had to be dealt with from the days of Saul, actually, which is so much of the background of the book of Esther, when Saul had allowed Agag to survive after a military victory. And that ultimately, what happened with Saul? It led to the forfeiture of the kingdom because Saul was disobedient to the Lord. The holy war always was this kind of devotion to destruction. It's not to be something where you're negotiating with the enemies. And yet, what do you see here? Esther says, These sons of Haman, the Agagite, need to be hung on the gallows, hung on wood. Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. Of course, this is the exercise of covenant curses brought against Haman's house in this definitive manner. It's an item of unfinished business from the days of Saul, now completed, oddly, strangely enough, in a totally different land, 500 years later in Persia, by Esther and Mordecai, these random individuals carrying God's purposes. Another way you need to see this as a holy war is by this refrain that you see actually show up three times in this text. See it in verse 10. It says, they laid no hands on the plunder. Verse 15, they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Verse 16, they killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. You remember what it was with Saul and his defeat of the Amalekites, the Agagites. Samuel asked that wonderful question of Saul when he was investigating what had just taken place as Saul spared the king. And Samuel asks, what then is this bleeding of sheep that I hear in my ears? And Saul had taken plunder, which was forbidden by the Lord. No, the Lord always said no to plunder. That's not what this is about. This is about a devotion to destruction. And interestingly enough, the decree that was written by Mordecai allowed for the plunder of their enemies. If you just turn back to chapter 8, and yet it says here three times, yet no one dared to plunder them. Why? Well, it's because they saw this as haram, as holy war, in which the Lord was in the battle. And if he was in the battle, you dared not plunder because this was his judgment carried against another people through his own people. And so what you have to see here is not as though Esther was a bloodthirsty beauty queen, but she saw herself along with the rest of God's people in a fight that was actually quite bigger than themselves. That the Lord was actually, through them, bringing judgment against their enemies. And what a victory it was, as you read, that 75,000 of those who hated them were brought to an end. It's quite an unlikely story. It's quite the reversal. Here is this relatively obscure and insignificant people carrying about the Lord's people in a strange and foreign land. And yet this is the outcome of those who fight the good fight of faith. There will be relief. There will be victory. No one fights in vain on the Lord's side. And perhaps it can come as an encouragement to you who are weary in this fight. That rest is coming. That relief is coming. Verse 17. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day they rested and made that day of feast, of and feasting and gladness. And so that's where Esther is now ending. That's where all good Christian soldiers are brought eventually, though we get to enjoy it now. Rest, feasting, and gladness. The story began with a feast of a queen who rejected her king, and now it's ending with a feast of a queen that received the true word of the king, the King of Kings. And that's the second thing I want you to see, which is this a feast of faith that we're introduced here at the end of chapter 9 and into 10. When World War II began to turn against Germany, Hitler delivered a national radio address to mark the 11th year of his rise to power. He had outlined the war. He spoke of national pride, saying that this was a battle for the soul of Europe. And perhaps most interestingly, he said that if his own regime were to fall and the Nazis were defeated, that the Jewish people would destroy Europe and celebrate it as a second triumphant Purim festival. Oddly enough, Esther 9 actually seemed to loom large in Hitler's mind, leading the Nazis to even forbid the reading of the Book of Esther in concentration camps. Well, here we see near the end of chapter 9, this inauguration of this feast of Purim, which again comes from that word lots, or the casting of the die. What makes this feast interesting, of course, in view of the other feasts that we see in the Bible, is that there is no direct divine sanction for it. It's actually voluntary. It's the first post-Leviticus feast, and it's largely enjoyed among God's people living during a time of diaspora, away from the promised land. Yet it's a feast that is kept faithfully and fervently, as you see in verse 22, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. And so you see the feast outlined for us there, that this is a feast of rejoicing, of rest, of relief from God's enemies. It's a kind of Sabbath, almost like the Passover, of a remarkable deliverance of national pride, not unlike the holiday we just celebrated yesterday, but there are clearly religious tones to this one. It's a feast in the presence of God. It's an acknowledgement that God is the lifter of our heads, that he turns mourning into gladness. He turns it into a day of joy, that God is the lifter of our heads. He turns our mourning into gladness, and his charity and generosity are observed in this giving of food and alms to the poor. You see, it's just a day of joy. This was a day to remember that God's purposes can never be thwarted. What a yearly lesson in the providence of God. That just when they thought the enemies had gained the upper hand, that they were sure to perish, the designs of the wicked fell upon their own head, verse 25. It was Haman's gallows for Mordecai, which became Mordecai's gallows for Haman. It's a feast of remembrance, passed on through the generations, that God had turned misery into gladness. And we are who are in Christ, we know that all the feasts and festivals find their fulfillment in Christ, who is our holy day. He is our day of gladness. That even the feast of Purim was a shadow of the things to come, and that the substance belongs to Christ. Well, we can ask, what is the substance here in this shadow? A reversal has taken place. Of course, this is pointing to that greater story, that the serpent who reached out its head to strike the heel of the seed of the woman has had it fall upon his own head, crushed by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can rejoice in gladness. We can say, what can Satan, who came to kill, to destroy, and to annihilate, say to those who are under another decree of life? What can death say, who thought it gained the upper hand and boasted over our Lord Jesus Christ, for then death to be emptied of its captives, to lose its sting? What can sin say? A reversal has taken place. The covenant curses that were supposed to be on our head have fallen upon his head, that God's purposes might prevail, that we might be given relief from the enemies of sin and Satan and death. And so we do live in a day of remembrance, of rejoicing, that a reversal has occurred, that mourning has been turned into gladness. And certainly that is a day to remember. And do we not remember it in the feast that God has given us in the Lord's Supper? Is that not a feast of gladness? Is that not a feast that we celebrate deliverance, deliverance from our greatest enemies, that we might have life in him? And so we might have reason to poke a little fun at Martin Luther for his view of this book. That this was not a book about warmongering like he feared it to be. That rather, this book is in every way a book that teaches us, teaches the Old Testament church, and taught the Old Testament church to look to our Lord Jesus Christ, to fight in faith, to feast in gladness, because God had made a promise that the seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. And what is it to live in view of that promise, but also to live under the hidden and mysterious providences of God? That's how much of our book has been strange and mysterious. These sudden and surprising ways that God is working out his plan, and these great reversals. And as we think about how this is instructing us in the Christian life, I want us to spend a few moments here at the end just thinking about how the book of Esther does teach us to live in the hidden and mysterious providences of our Lord. You know, it's worth mentioning that the book of Esther may be the most similar to our own time in the Bible. It's the most similar in the fact that the church is in the wilderness, living out its days in a strange and foreign land, that compromise encircles, that dangers are on every side, enemies without, enemies within. And like our time, you don't see any revelation, new revelation from the Lord. The people of Esther did not have a prophet making plain the purposes of God for them. And there was no one to interpret these providences of God for them. They had to live in hope in the hidden providence of God. It's much like our own time. And you actually see it kind of in the reference of verse 31, but it brings us all the way back to this kind of unlocking moment of the story of Esther, of the realization of God's purposes when Esther is called by Mordecai to intervene on behalf of her people. As she had not identified with her people to this point, and yet Mordecai comes to her saying, now is the time. Deliverance will come. It might come from somewhere else, but who knows whether or not you've been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. And it was then that Esther realized her position and place in history. Really, she was realizing her place in God's providence. She calls upon her people at that very moment to fast. It's a little detail that's thrown in there at the end of chapter 4. As she prepares to go before the king, she calls for all the Jewish people all across the land to fast on her behalf. And so if you were just to ask, well, what were the people of God doing besides Esther and Mordecai in the time of Esther? Well, they were fasting. They were pleading to the Lord for this mercy and grace. Their time of feasting would come, but it was fasting before the great feast. And friends, this is what the people of God do in the days of hidden providence. We pray, we fast, we trust in the Lord, and we plead that his purposes come to pass. And this is how our Lord involves us. He wants us in this fight. And the good news is that he has defanged the serpent and crushed his head, and now we get to beat it with sticks. Now, prayer is the sword for the fight, that the kingdom would come and his will would be done. And so the first lesson we can simply learn from the book of Esther is that we ought to get into the fight, to join the holy war as we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual powers and forces in the heavenly places. That's what the people of God are doing in the book of Esther. They're fasting, and then they're rejoicing. That's the story of our Christian lives. But secondly, are we not taught to discern providence rightly? It's so easy to judge the Lord by feeble sense. Oh, what it would have been just to throw in the towel back at Esther 4 as Haman rises and Mordecai falls in the kingdom. That a great and irrevocable decree would certainly lead to the destruction of God's people. Well, my friends, we can't throw in the towel at any point because the Lord has made promises. His promises always win. And so we do need something of the steadfastness of Job. And we do need to be strong when the world stands against us. You might know the story of the church father Athanasius. There was a motto ascribed to him. It was always Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, that he was a man who stood for the truth alone when the emperor was Arian, denying the divinity of Christ. The church seemed to be a mess, and yet what we see of the story of Athanasius, the truth prevails, even when man is all alone. In the book of Esther, is family history for us. And if it teaches us nothing else, it teaches us that if we are to discern providence rightly, we need to see that it's good to be on the winning side. And those wins don't always come immediately, but they do come, and they come surely. That is the story in the church. And the Lord incredibly takes all the threads of your life and mine, all the challenges, all the weeping, all the mourning, and he's tying them together into this one story of gladness in the feast of the wedding supper of the Lamb that comes at the end. That's what we rejoice in. That's how you discern providence rightly. It's good to be on the winning side. But thirdly, Esther ends in a brilliant fashion, and it teaches us that it's good to have the right man on our side. You see actually how chapter 10 begins with this happily ever after ending. There's a tax that is imposed. What a better way of a crescendo for a wonderful story? What a wonderful ending. More taxes. But this is actually good. I promise you. The kingdom is consolidating. It's now uniting. It's coming under Mordecai, who is seated in many ways at the right hand of the king. Listen to how this story ends and see if we can't take encouragement that it's good to have the right man on our side. Verse 3, for Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. And just think about it. Before Mordecai, there was another man who was second in command. What was life like when Haman was in command? Well, he came to steal, kill, and destroy. And friends, what was life like for God's people when Mordecai was on the throne? He sought the welfare of his people. He spoke peace to all his people. That's how Esther ends. You know, that's how our story is progressing in the Christian life. Jesus is on the throne. And what is he doing? But he's seeking the welfare of his people. In strange and deep and hidden providences throughout, of course, he speaks peace to his people. Jesus has brought us peace with God, and we will live in the peace of the Son of David, who is now at the right hand of the Father. It's good to have the right man on our side, a king who blesses and speaks peace. What an ending to this book of Esther. What an ending that we have. We know the ending. A feast is coming. So can we fast and feast in anticipation of that day because our king is on the throne, seeking our welfare, speaking peace to us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do rejoice in the hope of the glory of God that Jesus Christ is seated on the throne, that all things will be subjected to him, that all things shall come under his feet. And Lord, we do long for the day, we anticipate it. Lord, may we be faithful as we struggle in deep and dark and mysterious providences that we do not understand. Lord, do give us the wisdom to know that we have joined the right man. Lord, grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ until that day of all days when we shall rejoice and feast with him. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.